If you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 43. And while you're turning there, we have had some news as far as my application has went. I just got an email Thursday or Friday about arranging for my biometrics. They use local immigration offices, U.S. immigration offices. So there's one in Birmingham. And you have to collect all that data and send it back to them, and then they arrange the date for you. So hopefully sometime in the middle of March, we'll be able to go get my fingerprints done, and then they will start the process of reviewing that application to see whether to grant citizenship. And hopefully, since this wasn't what the 6 weeks, they said originally it was going to take 6 weeks to get back to me about biometrics. It was only about two, so maybe the 5 months that they said for the application status might be a little quicker than they anticipate. So starting in Isaiah chapter 43, we'll go through the rest of the chapter this afternoon. Starting in verse 22. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve in an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to the reproaches. And if you could, please bow, and we will pray unto the Lord. Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for your mercy and grace which you have poured out upon us. You are so gracious, and yet we do make you serve with our iniquities. When you pour goodness upon us, we do reward with evil. We ask your divine spirit to come upon us today and give us strength and discernment and awaken our minds that we may take these things in and take them in and consider them in our hearts and review our ways, Lord. For this is the heart of the matter. We can be very busy about your work and do all things in your name, but if our hearts are not right, what do we have? We have nothing. And Lord, we do pray for your help again, and we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. And so here in these verses, we have a conclusion to this chapter. And the prophet here is not necessarily writing something prophetic. He's not telling the future of what's going to happen after their captivity. He's actually just giving them a warning. And that warning is, of course, coming from their the history of the nation. It doesn't take long as you read through the Old Testament to see that over and over again, what did they do? They would become committed unto the Lord. They'd say, we'll keep your law. We'll do all the things you require of us. And then they fall right back off into the ditch and start sinning against God. And so he's wanting them to understand and be watchful over these things as a warning. We are called to the same watchfulness because we are, while on this earth, we still wear this sinful flesh. And I dare say that we are not by any means different than the nation of Israel, the men and women that comprise that nation. We are not cut in some other different mold. We grow weary of the things of God in our own sin, and as our flesh rears up against God and his ordinances, we do the same thing. We quit doing what the Lord has commanded us. We are very prone to wander away from our Lord. Just like that one sheep out of the 99 that wandered away and the shepherd had to go find that one sheep, that is us. We are not glorified here on earth, so we do occasionally sin. We are not made perfect after conversion. Unfortunately, that'd be a glorious thing. If we could keep all these things, just as we were talking about in the catechism there. And it is amazing if you think about it as your mind can go to these things later on. Think about the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. He requires us to keep them all. But we can't. But He has in His Son. That's how we can keep them. Because it's not of ourselves, but of Him. The Lord doesn't cast us off after sinning. Right this very moment, as the prophet is writing to the nation of Israel, they are in captivity in Babylon. So they are feeling the full wrath of God's rod for their sin. So He doesn't just say, I'm done with you, you're gone, even though He really, by justice, should. The same as with our first parents in the garden. When they sinned on that dreadful day, He really should have just wiped them off the face of the earth and started over. But instead, we find those glorious promises like in Genesis 3:15, where there will be a seed, the seed of a woman. And that woman's seed will dash the head of the serpent. And this reminds us not only of our own sin and unfaithfulness, but it puts in remembrance to us that we have to regularly be cleansed. As I said, after conversion, we're not just made completely holy. We're not pure and undefiled. We have to wait till glory for that. And so the Lord paid for all of our sins once He was on that cross. Every sin that we would commit in this life, however many years He gives us, He has paid for them. And repentance must be a regular practice with believers. It's not something we do just when we're sorry for all the sins and when we're coming to Christ for the first time. It is a regular habit of a believer each and every day. And this of repentance really just shows the love and mercy of our Lord, that He doesn't just cast us off the first time we fail Him. And talking about the law and keeping the law, my mind is always drawn back to that event with Christ and the young rich ruler who says and comes to Him, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, you must keep the commandments. And He starts listing them. And so then He says, you must love thy neighbor, and ends it. And then the young rich ruler says, I've done all those things since my youth. And then He tells him, go sell all your goods and give to the poor. That's how confused we are about those things sometimes. Yeah, we've kept all the laws, but in reality, our heart has been wrong. We've not done internally what the law requires of us. Because that young rich ruler had not taken care of his brethren. He had not loved his neighbor as he should have, because he had amassed all this wealth and wasted it upon himself. So, in verses 22 through 24 of our text here, we see the sins of the people. And we know this must be truthful, because the Lord is the one stating these things and challenging them on their own behavior. And it says in verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And this is the two main charges. The first here is, but thou hast not called upon me. They've not prayed to the Lord. They've been negligent in prayer. The sins that our Lord charges the nation of Israel with in our text is nothing new. Israel in their history, as we spoke of earlier, was often prone to neglecting the laws of God. Look at the accounts given in the book of Judges, or the accounts of the kings. What do we see there? We see this cycle. They fall in under the judgment of God. They require deliverance. God delivers them. And then they commit themselves, recommit themselves, and then they go down the road, and it happens once again. And so we see this continual cycle of sin, judgment, and then deliverance. How quickly did the nation of Israel fall away from the Lord? It doesn't take very long. Now, the word called upon here, it's a Hebrew verb with a wide meaning. It means to call, to declare, to summon, to invite, to read, to be called, to be invoked, to be named. Now, the main meaning here is to be named. In Genesis 4:26 and 12:8 and 4:26, we see where it says, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They begin to pray unto the Lord. And this is, of course, a component of worship. This is where we are in communion with Him by praying. No reason to be this way. And the reason there was no reason for it to be this way is because what he says, O Jacob. Jacob there is, they're referring to their one of their spiritual fathers, who we know from the account of wrestling with the man, the angel of the Lord before dawn, that's taken to mean prayer. Wrestling with God in prayer. So he was a great man of prayer. And so that's just a word jab there at them that says, your spiritual father, Jacob, was a great man in prayer, but you were not. You have left this off. They neglected communing with God. What a great privilege they had. A privilege at this time in their history that nobody else had. They were His chosen nation, His separated people. They had His law and His prophets. He had yet to spill the gospel and His grace over into the Gentiles. This was just them. And yet they neglected it. And this harkens our minds back to the scene in the garden on that horrible day after they ate of the fruit. What did they do? God came to commune with them in the cool of the evening as He always did, and they hid from Him. And if we are His spiritual children, He, of course, wants us to commune with Him. We should often. And I'm sure the Israelites are just like us when we fall away from this duty. We have every excuse in the world. Oh, Lord, I was busy doing such and such. Oh, Lord, I had work. Oh, Lord, I worked so long, I was too tired. But that's not what He's charging them with. He's not worried about the excuses. Paul says, be always in prayer and supplication. And so we must be, this is a warning to us that we can easily neglect these duties, and we must not. And there's an even greater sign hanging over us is even our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God Himself, did not neglect prayer. He communed with His Father in heaven. And the times He did commune were not the most opportune times either. So we have a great example given to us by our Lord. Can you be charged with a sin today? If we look at all those men who in church history were great men of faith, and we say we were great men of faith, you would find them to be men often in the prayer closet. That is where their strength came from. With communing with the Father in heaven. Let us not neglect our duty of prayer. Now, in the second part of this verse, it talks about further the application of worship, their negligence in that. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And what a cut to the heart. This nation whom He brought out of Egypt, collected together, separated, gave them the moral law, the civil law, all the law for their nation, was their king and leader, dictated to them how he was to be worshipped, and yet they had been weary. They grew weary of it. They grew weary of the worship. Worship had become a chore to them. Now, of course, in the next few verses, 23 and 24, we see more of that expanded of what the weariness came from. But still, it's a very sad thing. They become wearied with the word, the worship, and the ordinances of God. Dear friends, as I said before, we are not cut from a different mold. We can also find ourselves in the same position. We can fall into these same sins. This is why these things are detailed to us in the Scriptures. So we see these things, these patterns of behavior and how what to watch for and be watchful over. Verses 23 and 24. As I said, this explains in more detail those negligences that they had. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Now the small cattle here equals sheep. This was the burnt offerings, the twice a day offering that was to be given every day. And it was required by the law of God. Turn with me to Exodus 29, verse 38. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. And in verse 39, the one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And so this is the burnt offering. This is the sweet savor that was to, as it burned, was to go up to the Lord and appease Him. They had left this off. They had stopped giving the sheep for this offering. They didn't even bring the large cattle at this point. They were just bringing nothing. So it wasn't like they said, well, Lord, we got bigger cattle. We'll just bring you those instead of the small sheep. No, they were bringing nothing. And even the ones that were bringing offerings unto Him, it was the hard, the bad, the blemished that He was not asking for. Now, the word sacrifice here, it's a sacrifice, an offering, a victim, one who was to take the place of those who had given offense. The word offering, just to kind of give you a rundown of what some of these words mean in the Hebrew, it's a gift, a tribute, an offering, present, oblation, sacrifice, meat offering. These are all these words that we see over and over again in detailing the worship of God in the Old Testament. Cost was involved in these offerings, but they were not interested in the cost of the offerings. They figured that they would just push off the costly acts of devotion and not perform them. Now in verse 24, it says, it talks of sweet cane and fat of your sacrifices. The sweet cane is calamus. It was used for the holy oil and the incense and the perfume. It was thought that this was poured over their offerings as they offered it upon the altar. And the fat of their sacrifices there means that's the richness of that sacrifice, of how great of a sacrifice, how pure that sacrifice was. But they didn't give the best they could give. They probably gave the lean, like those lean kine in the Egyptians, the Pharaoh's dream that ate up the fat kine. They were probably lean and the worst of the herd. These are the thank offerings and the free will offerings that they were to offer. They were not necessarily designated at certain times. They were just to give thanks for what the Lord had blessed them with. Now, of course, to some of their defense in captivity, while they were in Babylon, they could not give such offerings. They could not go to Jerusalem to offer up these sin offerings as they were to do when they were in Israel. But this is where we get into the heart of the matter. The fact that they were to want to do these things. And they could also, even though they were restricted from these sacrifices, they could honor God by subordination to the higher moral duties. They still had the moral law. They still could be diligent in those things which the Lord had commanded them. and seek his face in prayer. But instead, they let that all fall to the wayside. Instead, they acted as if God was making them slaves to these offerings, as if he had enslaved them as a hard master. They groaned at the expense of their devotions. Is our Lord a hard master, a hard taskmaster, who whips us when we get out of hand or we don't work as hard as we should? No. No, our Lord is by no means a hard master. Let's look at three verses in the New Testament, if you may permit me. Matthew 11, verse 30 is the first. Matthew 11, verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Does that speak of a hard master? No. That speaks of a very caring and compassionate Lord who is concerned for his people. And let us go over to Romans 8, verse 15. The 8th chapter of Romans, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we're not put under the yoke, as in the spirit of bondage, as a slave to a hard master. Now one more place, 1 John 5:3. First John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It is in that spirit of adoption that we receive, the spirit who makes the commandments not grievous anymore. They're not burdensome, but we enjoy keeping them, and we long to keep them, even though we can't keep all of them. Because of the sinful flesh. Their sin is so great that it reaches into the heavens up to the throne of God himself for his examination. They were doing nothing more but squandering God's goodness. He had given them great things. He had given them flocks and a land, a promised land. He even drove those people out before them and gave them success and military victory. And showed them all the miracles and led them in the wilderness. And yet they're squandering his goodness, those gifts that he's given unto them. Matthew Poole, a commentator, if you'll turn back to Isaiah 43, back in our text, on this text says, because what they did offer was not done to me, not for my sake, not from a principle of love and obedience to me. And see, that's the key right there. Love and obedience unto him. That's the heart of the matter. Not to please and honor me with it, but merely for thine own ends, which interpretation seems to be favored by the following clause and by comparing this with Zechariah 7, verses 5 and 6. Did ye first unto me, even to me, and when ye did eat, did ye not eat for yourselves? And that's Zechariah 7, verses 5 and 6. This is how they are making God serve with their sins, by taking the best that he gives them and wasting it upon themselves, squandering it. Do we not do the same thing, dear friends? Are we doing this today in our own lives? Do we take the best that the Lord has given us and consume it on ourselves? And this stretches even to our own energy, our health, our mind, money, the resources that we're given. Extends to all parts of our lives. Are we taking these things and consuming them with hardly anything left for the Lord? Do we work so hard at our job that by the end of the day that we have nothing left to give the Lord? There's nothing wrong with work. The Lord gives us work. We know that. It's good. It's fruitful. But we can work too hard in it. We can be so devoted that by the end of the day, there's nothing left. Or we could do like some who we could easily say, okay, Sabbath is a Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. We understand that and agree on that. But they work the first 6 days of the week so hard that by the Sabbath, there's nothing left. Is that right? Does he not deserve the very best that we have? That's why it's best if you can, when you do devotions, do them in the morning when you first get up. You're the freshest after the night's rest. And you give him the very best to begin the day with. And then everything else, all the other energies, is divided to the rest of the day. But instead, they were taking all that he had given them, the blessings, and laying it upon themselves. But now, our second point, he blots out their sin. We see in verse 25, there's a pivotal point here, this verse 25. Despite their sin, despite their weariness and their non-communing with the Lord and just their general waste, we see something very precious. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. In the first of this verse, we see not one subject, but we see that same subject three times. And when you see stuff like this in the scripture where it's in triplets, it's very, very important. Just like the holy, holy, holy that we see those angels singing to the Lord. He is the thrice holy God. And he says here, I am he. Three subjects together. One subject, him that blots out our transgressions. And in talking about spending ourselves to nothing, having nothing left of the Lord and of the sins of the Israelites, I do not wish to leave you without hope, for there is. We see hope in verse 25. Despite their failings and their neglect, Israel would continue to sin. And while we were on earth, we do the same thing. But there is hope. We have a Savior who, while he hung on that cross, he took and took care of all those sins that we would commit while we lived on this earth. The blotted out here in our text, it says to wipe off, or to wipe off, or away, to wipe, used of sin. And the example of that is to forgive. He takes away the sin and wipes it away. Now this verb, it's a verb in the Hebrew. It's in a state called the absolute. And the absolute state is focused upon the completed work of the verb. And it means it's complete. There's nothing more waiting for it. There's nothing else that's going to drive it. It's done. Over with. Because he has completed it. What did he say on that day on the cross? It is finished. In words that we can live by. This is an allusion to the blotting out, like an entry in a debit book. A debt book. It's like there's a giant debt book and all of our sins are listed there. And when we take upon Christ and ask him to cover us with his sin, he takes it and wipes it off. That debt is no longer owed. Oh, how long and how big that book must be. Even after our conversion. But he wipes it and takes it away completely. The transgression covers the original sin and actual sins. Of course, the original sin is that root that we're born with. And from there, of course, blooms and blossoms are actual sins that we commit. And justice is what records our sins upon this book but it is love that blots it out. The precious love for him to do this. Now, how does God blot out our sins? Turn with me to, in the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is a very dear text in the epistle to Colossae. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And catch the all there, all trespasses, even those trespasses that we'll commit in the future. All. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's how he has blotted us out. By nailing it to the cross with him when he hung there in our stead. And he did it for his sake. We see that in the middle of the verse. I have done this for my own sake. It wasn't for their sake. It wasn't for anything that they had done or any greatness that they had done. Or even just being the nation of Israel. It was for his own sake that he did all of this. And then we see the last little part of that is sweet also. And will not remember thy sins. That means once he forgives them, they're gone. Oh, what a glorious day when our transgressions are forgiven and it is forgotten. And we do not have to fear the Lord will pop up later down the road and punish us for it. It's done. Now, of course, men, we often have memories like elephants when it comes to those who have transgressed against us. And we love having that little chest under the bed or wherever we keep it in the closet, and we put that transgression there, and then when it's time, we pull it out and beat somebody over the head with it. But the Lord doesn't do that to us, does it? No. He is a gracious Lord. Once we are forgiven, they are blotted off the record, and we are done. Turn with me to one place in Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. This is a further illustration of what the Lord does with our sins. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And what sweetness is that? The depths of the sea. The sea is so deep that we haven't even explored to the bottom of it. And that's where he lodges those sins that we have committed. I think in Psalms it talks about he takes it from as far as the east is from the west, which is, it just keeps going. There's no way to get to the either side of that. And he does this because he is our merciful and loving God. And though we cause him to serve with our sin, he has taken his son and incarnated his son in the form of a servant to take away our sins, that they may not be remembered anymore. Now in our last few verses, verses 26 through 28, we see God calling them into a courthouse. In verse 26, put me in remembrance. The put me in remembrance there is means summon to court. Come before me, declare, to recount, to rehearse. Whether you're justified or not, the justified there can be vindicated. He wants them to come before him and say, okay, I have laid forth these charges. I've told you what I do for your sins and how I blot them out. Now, how do you merit this? He wants them to stand there and give their personal worth. But unfortunately, we have none. They have none. Because we are sinners from the very beginning. David speaks of being born in his mother's iniquity. And so are we. And in verse 27, he goes even farther. Okay, if you have no personal worth to claim this forgiveness, what about your fathers? What about those whom you highly esteem that were the beginning and leaders of your nation? The first father there refers not to Adam, but to Abraham. Because he was the first to covenant with God, with the seed of that nation. Well, we see in Abraham's account, what do we see about Abraham? He often lied. He was very quick to lie when it came to his wife. And did a lot of harm because of it. Isaac was cut from the same mold. Jacob and Esau, or at least Jacob. Jacob was a very wily man. To the harm of others. And thinking about Jacob's account as we were discussing this morning in the Bible study, I mean, this is a little off digression, but you read that account between him and Laban, and you almost think that, oh, that's such a horrible thing that Laban kept changing his payment. But if you really think about it, Jacob was just getting what he gave to others at the hands of Laban. But they have no claim upon these, neither do they have claim upon the religious leaders, like Aaron. Aaron sinned. Moses sinned. All these men sinned. So they have no merit in themselves. That's what Christ tried to get the Pharisees to see. You say you're the children of Moses. But you're sinners, just like Moses. Because Moses was looking to me. And the biggest fault they had was they didn't even see the Messiah. And so he's wanting them to give him anything, any concrete evidence that they have, anything to merit this redemption from their sins, but they have none. It's all in his good sake. It's all in his good grace that he has done it, that he has blotted out their sins and has done the same for us. Now, the verse 28, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, you see in the margin, you should have, it says holy princes. This is the leaders of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle. This is their religious leaders. And have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. This, the Lord is speaking of how he is giving them over because of their sin to the consequences of that sin. And how even despite forgiving them, those circumstances will still continue until they're done. And we find that even in our own lives. The times that I would preach in the jail, you'd have often a lot of men come to you and say, if I can just get Christ, do you think the Lord will take care of everything? Well, yeah, he'll take care of it, but it doesn't mean you're going to get out of jail tomorrow. It doesn't mean he's going to throw the jail cell open and you're going to walk out after being forgiven for your sins. Some of our sins have long-lasting consequences. The same as with this nation, as we see in some of the prophecy. Isaiah is writing to them, but it was going to be 70 or 80 years before Cyrus was even going to come to free them. Or even longer. And so, we cannot rely on our circumstances being directly changed because we are cleansed of our sin. But it still does not take away the grace and mercy of our Lord who has done this. And the fact that he does come to us even in our hard times and is there with us. By pointing out their sins, the Lord was humbling the Israelites to see their unworthiness and need to confess their sins and repent. And this is what he does. This is why the scriptures is a mirror under our own souls. The cleansing of their sins was solely based upon our Lord's love and mercy. It was nothing they merited. It was not the greatness or the strength in their people or their lineage or any of those things. It was because He had chosen them and decided to do this. Even after we all sin from time to time, but we still have, we still have an advocate in heaven who has blotted out our sins and continue to do so. May the Lord use this text to make us more watchful over our own sins, that we may humbly and meekly receive the grace of God. Amen.